It's not long before you realize the mistake. So here Saul has defied the will of God, and therefore Samuel, the prophet, repents of his complicity in naming Saul king. He goes home lamenting with a line full of pathos. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. Some boundary has been crossed, something irreparable, broken, and so Samuel can do nothing but grieve his disappointed hopes and the unintended consequences of all of his mistakes. Samuel grieves for Saul, but maybe he grieves for his own part in the drama too, because Samuel is the one who made the mistake. It's hard to admit a mistake. You may be thinking, well, this is why I never make any. But you know that's not true. Everyone makes mistakes. They can be brief slip-ups. An I'm sorry will do. You cannot imagine the number of I'm sorry's we have to rehearse at our house every day with three children. I think it's something in human nature that takes a lot of practice to get right. So even if we're not in the wrong, even if our mistakes are only accidents, it can be hard to admit fault because we're exposing ourselves to some kind of vulnerability. And most of us, when given the chance, are going to choose our own comfort over vulnerability. So we say, I'm sorry. That's all right. I forgive you. It's the vulnerability that builds forgiveness and builds love. I think it's harder when the mistake is more than an unkind word or a snatched toy. It can be harder even than when it's a missed appointment or a disappointed friend. It's hard when you realize that you owe God an apology too. And even if we practice that every week here in worship, and I'm hoping at some point on our own too, we've all been here enough that we realize the assurance of pardon always follows the confession. And so you can imagine that answer to your prayers, I'm sorry, and God says, hear the good news. In Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. I don't get tired of hearing that. And that helps our practice. It's the vulnerability that builds the love of God. It's as if we say, I'm sorry, and God says, that's okay. I understand. But there are some mistakes that take much more work to undo. It's much easier sometimes to just go home and sulk for a while than it is to fix a problem. And those are the sorts of problems that can upend your life, a trust broken, a family broken, or a church broken. There are dead ends in your life when you realize your insufficiency, and at some point, I'm sorry just doesn't cut it anymore. You realize something much stronger is needed to redeem what's lost. Not just a confession, but a repentance, a change that accompanies a recognition of wrongdoing. And even then, it might not be enough. Sometimes it's grace, grace alone, the working of God that is the only thing that will do. So now is the obvious time for a conversion story. And I'm sure you've heard them before, even in a Presbyterian church. Someone says, I messed up. My life was off the rails. God rescued me. And here's how. Maybe you have your own version of that story. It's not a bad summary statement for all of Scripture, come to think of it. We, the people of God, have messed up. God forgives us. We mess up again. God forgives us. Our life goes off the rails. God says, it's okay. I understand. Like I said, maybe that's happened to you before. I'm pretty sure it's happened to your church. It almost sounds formulaic, that kind of extravagant forgiveness. It explains why Abraham asks God, but what if someone offends me 77 times? Will you forgive them? We recognize that there are parts of our lives so irredeemably broken that only God can fix them, and that's just what God does. But what happens when God makes a mistake? That's the tension that opens the passage in 1 Samuel. Last week, we heard about how Saul became king of Israel. And although the story ends in feasting and sacrifice to the Lord, there are two people at that party who are probably off sulking in the corner. And one of them was Samuel. Samuel was the prophet of God who had been Israel's religious chief for some time, its unofficial leader. And so when the people come begging to Samuel, begging for a king so they can be like other nations, Samuel reminded them what other nations and their kings were like, grasping and greedy. They were called to be different. They were meant to be the people of God. But it didn't matter. The people had made up their mind, and Samuel, with the encouragement of God, grudgingly relents and anoints Saul king. But God wasn't happy either. They have not rejected you, God says to Samuel. They have rejected me. The intervening chapters follow the story of King Saul. Saul is dashing and courageous. He's exactly who the Israelites want as their king. He wins battles. He looks good doing it. He's like a king pulled from central casting. All of his military victories win elbow room in the land for the people of Israel. It seems as if God's promise for a place for his people is finally coming true. And it's all thanks to this one man. They all pat themselves on the back. The people have made the right choice. But in a strange turn of events, Saul, after one victory, spares his enemies. He shows mercy where he didn't have to. And it's for this sympathetic bit of restraint that Samuel changes his mind and charges Saul with neglecting God's work and making the land safe for the Israelites alone. So I know that's a complex thing to think about, and it's a theological problem in its own right, but I don't have time to tackle that today. You take my word on it, or go read the passage when you get home. Maybe you can explain it to me. Following Samuel's disappointment, even God expresses remorse, and the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. How could God be sorry? Or how could God go wrong? We don't want to imagine the consequences of anything like that. But it's in this vulnerability born of love that God will not let the people go, which means God is present even in their mistakes. And the story doesn't stop there. The assurance of pardon always follows the confession, and God's redemptive action drives the story forward again. That's what this is about today. God, having blessed Israel through Saul, repents and will now bless Israel through David. So God, who accompanies us even in our mistakes, provides a way forward. God redeems our mistakes, even if we're dead certain that we're right until the very last moment when everything else falls apart. God promises to meet us at just that place and even beyond. Our part is played by the prophet Samuel, who is so full of regret for leading the people away from God, he goes home lamenting and grieving for the rest of his days. But God comes to him at just this low point and challenges him to be a part of the solution. How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. That's the difference between us and God. We go home lamenting. God is already at work. So Samuel asks the obvious question here. Isn't that a bit dangerous? There's already a king. Saul will not like it when he hears what's happening. But in yet another theological problem that the story glosses over, God engages in a bit of skullduggery, telling Samuel, just tell people you're off making a sacrifice, it's okay. And then as now, it's the performance of a religious function that seems like the most innocuous and least threatening thing you can do. I'll try not to be offended. The elders of Bethlehem are worried when Samuel finds out, when Samuel appears over the horizon. It's not just because Saul's going to find out, because Samuel himself has a fearsome reputation. Do you come peaceably, they say, trembling. It's like something out of a Western when the wild man rides into town. Peaceably have I come to sacrifice to the Lord. Everyone eases off. And then we get to the real action, the real point of the story, because Samuel knows what he has come to do, and it is nothing less than the will of God. He comes to redeem the mistakes of the past. So he takes a look at each one of Samuel's, of Jesse's sons as they walk by, and they all look like the part of a king. And Samuel, the old prophet, you might expect that he has some sense of this kind of thing, thinks to himself each time, surely this is the Lord's anointed. He sees the tall and powerful and attractive sons of Jesse. They'll all make good kings. But this may be the most important point of the whole thing. They all look like Saul. And Samuel, who has criticized Israel for wanting a king who looks like Saul, who fights battles and wins glories, is susceptible to just this kind of thinking. He has an idea in his head of what a king looks like that's as sympathetic to popular imagination as anyone else's. And so Samuel, who is the one closest to God, is prone to making the same mistakes as everyone else. But we have a practice for that. Confess and repent. We acknowledge our mistakes and we redirect our efforts away from perceptions of how things should be according to our own imaginations and how things should be according to the will of God. And it's only in quieting his own voice and desires and the vulnerability of his past mistakes that Samuel hears what God has to say to him. So Samuel, who's at his wit's end because of all that he has been through, realizes the only thing he can do is give up whatever capacity for decision he has in himself and remember that God is the author of Israel's story instead. God says, "For the Lord does not see as mortals see, for they look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So Samuel asks, "Are all your sons here?" Jesse says, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." In Israel, that's the job that's fit for the king. Samuel says, in so many words, "I can wait." Jesse brings out David. He looks to the part too, or maybe Samuel, finally looking with the eyes of his heart, sees God's grace beginning to flower from just this small seed of a person. And so he anoints David. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. The mistake has been undone. God is revealed once again as the primary author of Israel's story. And it's never otherwise. It's just that sometimes through our mistakes, it takes a while to see. So I've been thinking about mistakes recently. This is a habit of mine. Maybe it's one of yours too, a little Monday morning quarterbacking of whatever you're doing. So I've been thinking about our church through this last year or so, and not just our church, but all churches. So I can talk to friends or see what they're up to on Facebook, and I think, well, that looks like a really good idea. We should have tried that, or I wonder what would have happened if we had done things differently. It's always a temptation to think, this is a missed opportunity. If we had only done things this way, my way, or maybe this way going forward, we could make the church like it was before. Or we could even make things better. Kendra Creasy Dean, who's a practical theology professor at Princeton Seminary, recently gave a talk where she cited some numbers about churches emerging from COVID. She says about a third of church members have stopped coming to church at all in the pandemic, and many won't come back. And I won't say that things are that dire for our church, but I will observe that notwithstanding our live stream, a missing third sounds about right for now. Dean claims that COVID has drop-kicked the church 20 years into the future. So Israel's mistake is thinking that they can respond to the events around them and force God's hand for their future. God is going to help them clean up their messes. But I wonder what our future will look like as we attempt to respond to the unavoidable challenges presented to us by the last year. And I'm sure there will be obvious answers that present themselves in the months ahead. What kind of church do we want to be, or rather, what kind of church is God calling us to be? And I'll be thinking about that for the coming weeks as I'm away, and I hope you will too. And maybe God will speak to us clearly enough that we'll hear that Samuel-sounding voice that says, "This is the one. This is it. This is the path we're going to walk together." Of course, the warning of the story today is that we're prone to make the same mistakes as we have in the past, thinking that quick fixes or obvious answers may be how we put things back together. If only we did it like we did before, maybe we'll be all right. Samuel has to have his time of lament, but Samuel also has to get up and anoint David. God begins to unfold the future while we're still lamenting the past. And it doesn't matter whether the problem is in your life or in your family or in your work or in your church. There can be time for lament, time to think about the past, time to admit mistakes and say, "I'm sorry," and time to say, "It's okay, I forgive you." But you can't just stay there. Samuel has to get up and go anoint David because God's grace is already at work in the next thing. So maybe we'll remember when the obvious solutions fall by the wayside that the Lord looks on the heart, which is much harder for us to see. Sometimes God has to see it for us. That's why God in Jesus Christ decides to look like us, so we can learn what it means to see God at work in the world. Or that's why God chooses a church to appear in the world, so we can learn to open our eyes together to the presence of God who is already here. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.